Wouldn't it be something if we knew her name? After all, she's one of the matriarchs of the church, the faith anyways, the Samaritan woman, also known as the woman at the well, is not only a vital and first connection to the Samaritan community, she's a premier evangelist. Many Samaritans from the city believed in Jesus because her authentic witness, and it laid a foundation for others to build upon later. What a stark contrast she provides to Nicodemus, who we heard about in last week's gospel, who came to Jesus by night. The Samaritan woman encounters Jesus at noon, brightest light. The Gospel of John has prepared us for this moment with the statement from the prologue, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." Everyone means everyone, including Samaritans. Remember what's so shocking and challenging about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is that none of the listeners expected anything good from unclean heathen Samaritans. But back to John, who states at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. This is a theological statement. He had to go through Samaria. Jesus didn't accidentally wander off the path and end up in enemy territory. He took the long, hard, and unexpected road, crossing ethnic and religious boundaries to further his mission of abundant life for everyone. Just take a look at the map in the back of your study Bible, not in your pews, I don't think. Oh, there's other Bibles out there. Well, you've got them at home. So take a look in your Bible back at home for the map, and what you'll discover when you study the typography is that the path he took doesn't make much sense to us, for there are much easier ways to go. But this is Jesus. He intentionally positioned himself in a place where he could do what he was sent to do, interrupting the status quo for the purposes of divine love, and therefore routinely evoking the reaction, "What are you doing here?" And that's exactly what happened in today's gospel. And I should note, he continues to do the same today, even now. Further, John prepares us for today's encounter at the well with this statement. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly be seen that their deeds have been done in God." The Samaritan woman encounters Jesus, the light of the world, at noon. Could this scene blast with any more light? I don't think so. This tells us a lot about this woman and what is happening here. The conversation that unfolds at Jacob's well evokes the memory of Jacob wrestling with God at another body of water. The Samaritan woman is street smart. She knows her scripture and tradition. She is able to meet Jesus in theological discussion and the exploration of metaphor and spiritual symbolism, something Nicodemus struggled with even as a teacher of Israel. Today's gospel reading is long, Isn't that right, Father Simone? Today's gospel reading is long because this is the longest conversation Jesus has with anyone in the New Testament. As Johannine scholar Jamie Clark Soules writes in her recent book, Reading John for Dear Life, the Samaritan woman is going about her business, and now Jesus demands that she give him a drink. Get a life, she says. Or, in other words, how is it that you, a Jewish male, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jesus and the Samaritan woman to relate, by definition, involves the crossing of deeply established ethnic and gender boundaries. Jesus pushes forcefully across the boundaries in order to give life. In effect, he says, get a life, or better, receive the life that I am giving. I admire this woman and her directness, her willingness to engage, to go mano a mano with Jesus. But perhaps this is when and where it's actually helpful that we don't know her name, as much as I wish I did. For their conversation moves into the metaphorical realm. And then Jesus asks a question that shifts the identity of this particular woman to the identity of Samaria, moving from the particular to the universal. Jesus is already established as the bridegroom in John. They are at a well, which is a betrothal site, evoking the covenantal relationship of marriage. Referring to 2 Kings, and again quoting Dr. Clark Soules, you will see from a Jewish perspective, that is Jesus's perspective, Samaria had wedded itself to false gods after the return from Assyrian captivity. Samaria, which the woman represents, has five husbands, the false gods of the foreign tribes. And it is in not quite a relationship with the sixth. Jesus, the true bridegroom, makes seven, which is, of course, a biblical number for completion, perfection, wholeness, peace, and life. She confirms this metaphorical insight with, I see you are a prophet, a biblical prophet, not a palm reader or crystal ball fortune teller. The perennial critique of biblical prophets is Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh, to use the slang, whoring around with idols. And then the conversation moves to proper worship and the ongoing disputes between Jesus' tradition and hers. Jerusalem? Mount Gerizim? It won't matter, Jesus tells her, for the hour is coming and is now here to worship in truth and spirit. All of this leads to the powerful theophany the woman experiences as she realizes that she is in the presence of Christ. This is what causes her to leave her water jar and hurry back to the city to tell others. Interpretations of this passage that focus on literal marriages of this woman, I suggest to you, are like Nicodemus asking how he's supposed to climb back into his mother's womb to be born again. But while I do not diminish the pastoral comfort that I know that it provides to some, if one chooses to take this particular literal track, then I invite you also to consider that any literal husbands she may have died. given life expectancy in the first century, this is very possible. And she would then be required to marry her deceased husband's brothers, as it was custom. For a woman without a husband or a son was without support or protection. In a very tragic scenario, it could have been that she experienced the death of many husbands. It's a tragic and grief-filled possibility. So this woman, without a name, who is both individual and a people, she leaves her water jar and shares the good news. She leaves the instrument that provided survival and short-term refreshment and pursued living water. And her witness to others was not practiced or perfect or even complete, but authentic, and invited others to experience for themselves. Come and see. Get a life in Christ. Like her, she received living water that transformed her life and the whole community. This is greater than having a name that lasts through the ages. Getting a life, abundant life, and helping others to that divine eternal spring. That is what makes a life worth living. Listen closely in the Eucharistic prayer that we will pray together in just a little while. The proper preface in it you will hear that we pray, we will no longer live only for ourselves alone, but for him who died for us and rose again. This is getting a life. This is worth leaving our water jars behind. Amen.